open to Judges 6. I think that'll really help you out as we walk our way through this passage of Scripture today. Remember, we started this series last Sunday, and we learned, but many of us know it, a good song from the past. Pastor Leon, would you lead us in it? Let's sing it, please.
Peace, peace, oh wonderful peace, it's coming down from the Father above.
Sing it once more. Ready to receive your word today, and that your Holy Spirit will come into this room at this time and be our teacher. I know these people will be hearing my voice, but oh, Holy Spirit, I ask that they would hear your voice. Speak to our hearts about you, Lord, and how you are the source of all peace. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look into your word now. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight during this time. In Jesus' name, would you, while you stay standing, take your Bibles, please. You have Judges chapter 6 there. We'll just read our text, and then later we will go through this entire story in Judges chapter 6. Verse 24, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. You remember back a few months ago, I was doing a series on the disappearing altar. I really wanted to preach in that series a message on Gideon's altar. And I just flat out run out of Sundays. And so I didn't know when or whenever I'd get to it. And here the Lord has put the pieces of the puzzle together that I could go back to that story today. Gideon built an altar. We all know how important altar is in our lives. It's important in this church. It's important in each of our lives. Couldn't live without it. And Gideon called this altar, he named it, Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. Talk to you today under the title, Peace Comes from Knowing God. You may be seated. I think last week we got off to a great start in our year-ending series on perfect peace. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah from the 26th chapter of Isaiah gave to us three components of real peace. A mind that is stayed on God, a heart that is filled with trust, and someone who has a dependence on the Rock of Ages. Now today I want us to contemplate a question. And that question is simply this: how does peace originate in our lives? How does peace get into your life? How does peace get into my life? What is the origination of peace in our lives? The answer to that important question is the title of today's teaching. So I'm kind of giving the answer ahead of time, and then we'll spend some time looking at it. The answer is peace comes from knowing God. Would you say that, please? Peace comes from knowing God. It's true. Peace is not found in wisdom. Peace is not found in your wealth. Peace is not found in your strength or some position that you have achieved and you have and you're kind of proud of because you've gained that position. First of four truths today, we find peace as we come to know God. Would you say that, please? We find peace as we come to know God. I wonder if I were to this afternoon, which I'm not going to do, I'm going to go home and hopefully watch the Lions. Could they just score a touchdown just once for pity's sake? How are you going to beat the Pats if you can't get it across the goal line? I don't know, but we'll see. But if I were to go to the mall this afternoon and conduct an interview, I'll even take that back. If I were to stand in the lobby of this church as the service is dismissed and I conducted a survey of the person at CCC on this Sunday morning, it's one question long. The survey is, what is the goal of your life? Pastor, why don't you talk? Because I'm wanting you to think. Do you have an answer? What's the goal of your life? It should be the same for all of us. To know God. To know God. The idea of knowing God is the basic ingredient of perfect peace. The idea of knowing God should be the passion of our lives. It should be the purpose of our existence. It should be the priority over everything. And I understand this is a battle in all of our lives because we got so many things going on. We got family and we got life and we got this and we got that and we got our career and we got everything else. And I recognize all of our lives have this stuff. That may be part of the problem. We have too much stuff and not enough of a goal that needs to be in our life, and that goal is simply to know God. The prophet Jeremiah tells us this. Jesus tells us this. Paul tells us this. Look at this. Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows God. And the second one, John chapter 17. This is just before Jesus leaves the upper room to go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray. John chapter 17 in the heading of my Bible, and it might be in yours too, says the Lord's Prayer. Now, we think the Lord's Prayer is our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be his name. That was not the Lord's Prayer. That was a pattern for which we could pray, but that was never intended to be the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, just before the crucifixion. And he prays about a number of things, but one of the things he says to his followers is this: now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Jesus is saying, I want you guys to know God. Paul echoes it. I want to know Christ. The flow of the Bible's narrative is a record of God's process of seeking him so that man may know him. Read the Bible. And at each encounter God has with man, God is seeking to reveal more of himself. And the purpose of that is primarily so that you and I can come to know God. Please hear me this morning. God has no desire to be mysterious to you. God has no desire to be unknowable to you. Second of four truths. God wants us to ever increasingly know him in a continually deepening way. And you know something? We never arrive. We never arrive. I have been serving the Lord in a personal way for 52 years. And there's so much of Him that I have yet to learn and understand and to know. Now, before we get to today's text, I'd like you to think with me for a moment. What does it really mean to know God and to live in the knowledge of God? I have thought about this, and the Lord has given me two dimensions of knowing Him. I'm sure there are more than two dimensions, but can I just talk about two? Two dimensions of knowing God. The first dimension is intimacy. Now, I recognize that the word intimacy stirs up all kinds of thoughts, some of which are very positive, some of which are neutral, and some of which are very negative. And it might sound somewhat presumptuous to say in the context of knowing God that God wants us to be intimate with Him. But the truth is, the idea of us having intimacy with God is spot on. Let me show you this. I want to go back to that Jeremiah 9 passage. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows me. The Hebrew word is the word yada. It means the deepest possible knowledge of one. The deepest possible connection with one is what that word means. Now, lest we think it means something that it really means, let's cross-reference it to another place that is used. And that is Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. Very, very same word, yada. Now, lest we want to not really consider what this means, let's really look at the verse. The NIV says, Adam lay with his wife Eve. Message says, Adam slept with Eve's wife, with Eve, his wife. The New American Standard, now the man had relations with his wife. What kind of relations? New Living Translation, now Adam had sexual relations with his wife. Now I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. In a marital relationship, knowing one's spouse in sexual activity is a scriptural mandate. It is not a, well, if you want to, or if you feel like it, or once in a while, or no, I don't. No, 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 it doesn't say that. The scripture is very clear. In a marital relationship, this is a mandate. You can't get away from it. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So, do not deprive each other. If we call ourselves Christians and we're committed to being obedient to what the Bible teaches, then we will learn how to fulfill our sexual obligations within marriage. Why? Because when we are involved in that activity, we get to know each other in the closest way possible. Now, that's a lot more than I got in the first service. In the first service, there was death silence here. You could have dropped a pin and you would have heard it echo throughout the room. Except for, I did have a couple that's been married about 2 weeks and they were sitting in the front pew right here and they were just poking each other like this and they were saying, amen, amen, amen. How many times have I had a couple come into my office and sit down and say, or a couple, or usually an individual, excuse me, say, my spouse is cheating on me. What they're telling me is their spouse is running around. Well, there's another cheating also. do not deprive each other. The Greek word means to cheat, to rob, to steal. How many marriages are floundering today simply because they live in a constant state of cheating on one another? I'm not talking about running out and getting in bed with somebody else. Now, I'm not intending that today's message should be a teaching on sex. Don't worry about that. What I'm wanting us to see is the fact that we can know God in a spiritual oneness the exact same way as a marital couple knows each other in a physical oneness. And when God says, boast on the fact that you know me, God is saying, you can boast in the fact that we're one. We're together. We're tight. We know each other. He's giving us a clue as to the closeness and the completeness that God wants with us. Just like a marriage is designed to come together in intimacy, and if it doesn't come together in intimacy, something is lacking. So our relationship with God is desired to function in intimacy, and if it doesn't function in intimacy, something is lacking. It's true. I know you never thought of it that way, but it's the truth. There's another dimension, and that is intentionality, being intentional. The word speaks to the idea of acting on what we intend to accomplish. The position is intentionally setting out a spiritual goal and then pressing on with a dedication that simply says, I will not be discouraged, I will not be diverted, I won't be detoured. Paul makes such a statement when he pens the third chapter of Philippians. I would like you to look at it in the message. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. I gave up all that inferior stuff so that I could know Christ personally. By no means do I count myself an expert in all this, but I've got my eyes on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and I'm running and I'm not turning back. So let's keep focused on that goal. What's the goal? To know Jesus. And he's calling somebody right now to know Jesus. I ask you, do you have that goal to know Christ? Paul is saying, I'm going to be intentional about it. Now, hear me closely. The idea of passivity following Christ will never get you any place with knowing Christ. The idea of sitting back and saying, well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I did that when I was 12 at an altar, and I'm just living the life now. And, you know, I go to church, and okay, he tells us we should tithe, so I tithe. But, you know, well, I just will see. If God shows up, he shows up. And if I get it on with God, I get it on with God. If I don't, I don't. You serve God passively, you will never know God. That's truth. Paul says, I'm not serving God passively. I am intentionally saying I've got a goal here. And I love the fact that the Spirit of God comes along to help us. Look at this. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Apocalypsis, a revelation. The word revelation means the unveiling, to expose, to reveal, and to show. And I want us to understand this morning that this book will unveil and expose and reveal and show you the true character of God. Amen. Truth. The more we know God, the more his character traits will become manifested in us. Now, I know someone is sitting here by now and they're saying, what's the matter with him? I thought we were on a series on the subject of peace, And he's been preaching for 21 minutes and he hasn't even as much as mentioned peace. Well, buckle up, because you're about to get it. You're about to get full bore peace, 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 peace. Let me explain. In the culture of the Old Testament, a name was often used to give the summary of a character of someone, a description of their personality. An example would be Isaac. You remember that story well. At age 75, God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a child." And Abraham, it says, fell on his face and laughed. Now, I don't know what fall on his face means. If I'd fall on my face, I'd cry, I think. It's 6'3" from here down to the ground. But I don't think that means he fell that way. I just mean he got down before God and he just laughed. "God, I'm 75 and you're saying I'm going to have a son. We've been trying all these years and it hasn't happened. God, it isn't going to happen." And he laughed. And then at 89, God told Sarah, "You're going to get pregnant." And she also laughed. 1 year later, at age 100 and at age 90, a little boy was born. And their home was filled with laughter. And they gave the boy the name Isaac. Do you know what Isaac means? To laugh. He laughs. So you have Abraham laughing first. You have Sarah laughing second. You have Isaac laughing third. And I think when the whole thing was over, God got the last laugh. "Dear God, don't give me this laugh at age 64, please." Donna, would you say amen to that? Please say something. But we have a principle that's now been established. A name represents the character of the one to whom it is given. This applies not only to man, it applies to God. However, God is so vast, God is so big, God is so huge that he doesn't have one name. So you go through the Old Testament and you find that God is given a number of names. It was within the first, three, 4 years that I was filling this pastorate now 25 plus years ago. And I did a series, I think it was about 8 messages on the compound names of God from the Old Testament. And every Sunday we'd look at one and then we'd look at another one and we'd look at another one. The names of God reveal his character. And our text for today is one such revelation of the character of God. And here's what it says. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." He called the altar, "The Lord is peace." Yahweh Shalom. 2 words for the 4 English words. Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And when you look at this passage of Scripture, you get a very clear-cut revelation of the God that we serve. So the rest of this message is just really, would you allow me to read this passage and make some comments along the way? We'll kind of start and kind of stop and make some comments till we get to the end. So we're starting at the beginning of chapter 6, please. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites." I got to stop right now. The Israelites insisted in doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord did what? He gave them over to the hands of the Midianites. Can we get this? You can't choose to continue to do evil in the eyes of the Lord and not then be handed over to the enemy of your soul, Satan, to torment you and cause you all kinds of problems. And then we say, "I wonder why this is happening." Because you're choosing to live a way of evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I've got news for you. God doesn't turn his back and say, "Well, I'll just pretend like they're not living that way." No, God doesn't do that. God says, "You're going to live like that? I'll just give you over to the hands of the evil one." Verse 2. Because of the power of the Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. That's all the way to the Mediterranean. And they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Can we stop right here? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord gives them over to the hands of the Midianites. And when this whole thing happens, they're saying, God, would you help us? Would you help us? Would you help us? And God says, would you stop doing what's evil in my sight? If you think merely by your existence, you can just call out to God and God will just jump every time you call with help, that's not true. And if the church has presented God that way, we presented God wrong. Now let me give you the storyline here. For 7 years, the Israelites were in a ravaged state of affairs. The Midianites were half-brothers of the Israelites. Midian was the son of Abraham through his last wife, Keturah. Moses at one time found these people to be very hospitable, and he went and he lived among them for 40 years. But their ways kind of changed by the time we get to the book of Judges, and they're not such nice people. They were always roaming, they were swift-moving, they were desert-dwelling Bedouins. And here's what they would do. They would come at harvest time, swiftly move in on camels. They would bring with them their families, their tents, and their animals. And they would eat the harvest. And then they would retreat as fast as they attacked. And they would go back to the desert. And during this time, the children of Israel would simply run to caves and hide out, which wasn't so bad, except when they came back from the attack, their harvest was history. This is not a pretty scene. Let me put it in our scenario. Let's say that whatever your job is, you were paid annually. You better know how to save and you better know how to budget if you're going to get paid annually. But let's say in the month of December, you got your pay for that whole year and then you stretched that out for the next 12 months. But let's say right after Thanksgiving Day, somebody, I don't know these things too well, but let's say somebody frauded your identity, and when that was put into your account, your pay for the whole year, they took it. And it was gone. And I have seen stories on TV about people who had their identity frauded and they couldn't get it back. They couldn't turn it around. So let's just say that happened. Would you be ticked off or what? And then let's say you thought, okay, I mean, that money is gone for the whole year, but I don't know, I'll go out on credit or we'll live tight and we'll just have to make it till next December when we get our annual check. And next December, it happened again. And it happened, Scripture says, for 7 straight years. Man, you work hard, you put it in the ground, you water it, you watch it grow, and just when you're ready to reap the harvest, somebody comes in and steals it from you. Can I tell you something? This is exactly the way Satan works in your and my life. If we're going to live evil in the sight of God, He's going to allow Satan to come in and rip you off all the time. And it's going to be sad. You're going to say, how can I exist? This is a horrible situation. And next year, it'll happen again, and it'll happen again, and it'll happen again. Let's pick it up at verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all the oppressors. I drove them before you and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you wouldn't listen to me." Now, look up here. I don't know how you interpret those four verses, but as I read those verses and read between the lines, I see God as kind of being ticked off. And God says, "We're going to set the record straight here." So this prophet comes along and he says, "I brought you up out of Egypt. I broke the bondage of slavery. I set you free from your oppressors. I drove the inhabitants out of the promised land. I gave this beautiful land to you. All I asked was, would you serve me and not them?" And you turned right around and served their God. And then you were wondering why this is happening? After I did all of this for you, you disregarded what I asked of you. And it wasn't that God put forth a long list of things that were not possible to attain. God said, "I asked you not to serve the gods of this world, but to serve me." That's it. And you would not listen to me. Happens all the time. Today. Happens all the time today. God does a great work in people's lives, sets them free and everything else, and yet a year or two or three later, they're right back serving the devil. Is that God's fault? No, it's not. You just wouldn't do what I asked you to do. You know, God does have the right to ask you to do some things. Do you understand that? If God doesn't have a right to ask you to do some things, oh, baby, are we in trouble? Then basically, you've become a god unto yourself. It's true. Let's go on. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. That must be in Chicago someplace. That belonged to Joash. That was a joke. Where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Look up here. That's not the truth. That's a joke. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon is not a mighty warrior. He's a chicken with a yellow stripe running down his back. So he goes into a wine press. That would be down in. You don't take care of grain that way. You thresh grain by going up to a knoll someplace where the breezes are blowing, and then you put it up in the air and the chaff is gone and you get the grain. He's not doing that. He's down in a wine press hiding. Why? He doesn't want the Midianites to get his grain and get him. I am so thankful that the Lord doesn't always call things the way they are. I'm glad that he looks at your life and calls you a mighty warrior, calls you a son and daughter of his, and that you can be victorious, and you don't have to follow the ways of the enemy. You say, "But I'm not." Oh, trust me, he knows you're not. Trust me, he knows you're not. But he wants to encourage you. So he comes to you and he says, "You're a mighty warrior." Gideon says, "Who, me? No, I'm not. No. Verse 15, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Oh my, I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in 44 years of pastoring. If God is really alive, then why is all of this happening? If God's really on my side, then why is all of this happening? Maybe it's because you're not listening to him. Maybe it's because you're not following him. We always want to point the fingers and and say, it's God's fault. So he says, why is all this happening to me? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian? And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I serve Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord answered, I'll be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were but one man. Do you remember when we started this story? They came, there were so many, they were like locusts, you couldn't count them. And now God says, if I'm on your side, you can take them out as though they're just one. Now, this section starts by telling us that besides a prophet, God sent an angel. The word angel literally here means messenger. The angel assumed a human form, and as in most of the Bible, it is signified as a manifestation of God himself. Here's a word you need to know. It's a theophany. A theophany is where someone comes, but they are really God. And they are speaking to you the words of God to your life. It's a theophany. For Gideon, I'm convinced the angel was God himself in visible form. Now, I want you to take note of where Mr. Gideon is found by God. He's threshing wheat in the winepress. That's ludicrous. We've already talked about that. And so he's hiding the grain and he's hiding himself. And then we see in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you. And Gideon replies, if the Lord is with me, then how come all of this is happening? And please notice with me, I love this. God never even acknowledges that statement. God doesn't say, let's talk about it, Gideon. Gideon says, if God is with me, he doesn't know he's talking to God. He thinks he's talking to a man, but he's really talking to God, a theophany. And he says, if God is with us, then why has all this happened? And God goes, pew, right by that. God just says in verse 14, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? And then Gideon begins to find excuse after excuse as to why he just won't qualify for the job. He says, my family is poor, militarily speaking. I am the weakest of my family. God says, good, that's the kind of person I can use. Pick it up at verse 17. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that this is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll wait until you return. Don't tell me God is not patient. Don't tell me God is not personal. Gideon says, I got to go away here and bring an offering. And God says, okay, I'll just hang out until you come back. It's incredible. It's incredible. Verse 19. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place it on the rock, pour the broth on it. And Gideon did so. And with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire flared up from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Let me help you understand these important verses. Look up here, please. It's my guess that even though the Lord said, I will be with you, those words were not enough for him, so Gideon wanted to unmistakably prove that God would be with him. And again, I wonder how many times it's just like this in our lives, as it was. God asks him to do something, he gives a whole bunch of excuses as to why he can't do something, and God says, I'll be with you, and you'll be able to do it. Well, in this situation, it would have been proper for Gideon to have offered some food to his guest. So basically he says, you stay here, I'm going to go. And he goes to his house, and he gets a leg of lamb, and he gets some broth, and he gets whatever else he's going to get there, and he brings it back to the guest. It's the Lord. And the Lord is just kind of sitting there, and when he brings back all of this to the Lord says, hey, why don't you let me charbroil it for you? And he puts his staff on it, and goes, zap, and it all burns up. And the Lord's gone. And Gideon replies, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now he's really scared. You want to know why? He remembers in Exodus 33 where Moses wanted to see God face to face. And you recall what God said to Moses. Nobody sees me face to face and lives. That doesn't happen. So he's like, now what's going to happen? I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord, I'm looking now at verse 23, but the Lord said to him, peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. See, Gideon thought for a moment he was toast. He thought for a moment, oh man, am I in trouble? I have been talking to God face to face. I didn't realize it, but it's God. He's been here, and now I am in big trouble. And God says, no. I am the God of peace. I'm not a God who wants to do you in. I'm not a God who wants to annihilate you. I'm not a God who wants to do away with you. Even though for 7 years you've been not listening to me. God is gone. I'd like to hear Pastor Pat preaching on this because he gives his own sound effects, okay? You know, Pat does those things and you laugh. I go, and you don't even say anything. You don't laugh, you don't do anything. Pat would have had to go, well, I don't know what he would have had. I can't duplicate that. So verse 24 says, so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. Yahweh Shalom. Final truth for today's message. Jehovah is the source of peace. And Paul sums this up in Ephesians when he says, for he himself is our peace. Because the truth is, peace comes from knowing God. And if you want his peace in your life, the message for today is simple. Come to know God. Press in to know God intimately and intentionally, not passively. And you will find he's a God of peace. Would you bow your heads, please? With every head bowed and every eye closed, giving privacy to all of everybody for a moment here. I wonder how many are here right now and you'd say, Pastor Joel, throughout this service, God's really been talking to me and drawing me and the praise and the worship and then the preaching of the word. And you talk about peace is found in knowing God. I don't know God. I just don't know God. Hey, I'm not putting you down for that. I just want you to know you can know God. You say, Pastor, how do I get that? How do I even get to first base? Oh, that's the issue. You have to get to first base. And first base is accepting his son Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You see, Jesus came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He was buried and he rose again and he lives today so that you can have relationship with him. You can't ignore that step and somehow know God. It doesn't work. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you'd say, Pastor Joel, I don't know God, but I want to. Or maybe I knew God at one time, but I'm away from him right now and I want to come back to him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, would you raise up your right hand right now? All over this auditorium. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes, up in the balcony. God bless you. Any others? Any others? You may put your hands down. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. With heads still bowed and eyes still closed, how many others would say today, Pastor Joel, I'm saved. I know I believe in Jesus and what he did on Calvary for my sins, but I have not pressed in to know God. I just kind of lived a passive Christian life. And I'm convicted of that right now, and I'm convinced that needs to change. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I know the Lord, but I need to know him more intimately and more intentionally. Raise your right hand up right now, all over this auditorium. Yes, 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 yes. Yes, up in the balcony, numbers of hands. Thank you. Thank you for your honesty. Put your hands down. Look up here, please. I just want all of you to know that you can know God. You can know him. And it starts with a personal relationship. There are about three or four of you that raised your hands to come to know Jesus in a personal way. You did first service. You're back second service. You sat through two of my messages twice. Man, that's... Only Leon does that, I think, huh? But she's come to find Jesus in a personal way. And there's some others of you that raised your hand the first time around. You brought a friend, and your friend raised her hand. I'm just going to ask you, if you raised your hand to come to know Jesus, if you'd just come forward right now, and you come with us. Ma'am, you raise your hand. Please come. Please come. Bring your friend. Over here, somebody raised their hand. Up in the balcony, I think there was somebody. John, help us out, please. Thank you. Praise the Lord for this. Ah, come on. Come on. Just face me. Just face me. Anybody else? Yeah, there's a couple coming. Come on. We'll wait for you. We'll wait for you. You're the reason we got together today. It's so that you could come into a personal relationship with Jesus. I need some help from my elders, please. Mostly ladies. And then I would need one man for a couple. Denny and Jeannie, you can help me with this couple coming from the balcony. What's your name?
Morgan.
Morgan? Is this your friend? Enemy? Friend, huh? Oh, what's your name?
Tara Lynn.
Tara Lynn. Gave her heart to the Lord in the first service. And your name?
Shelly.
Shelly. Bless you, Shelly. From the balcony. God bless you. What's your name?
Jason.
Jason and Stacy. You say, Pastor, why'd you call us out in front of everybody? There's a good reason why. Jesus said that if we would ignore him before others, he would basically say someday when we stand in heaven, I don't know you. See, everybody thinks that following the Lord is a private, personal thing. Well, I'm just going to follow the Lord and nobody's going to know about it. That isn't the way it works. Anybody that Jesus called out, he called them out publicly. He said, you make a public profession. So I just wanted to help you a little with that. I can't be your Savior. Nobody else can be your Savior. Those tears are tears of joy. They're tears of repentance. They're beautiful. They're beautiful. Give the gal some Kleenex. She's got runny eyes here. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. I am just so happy for all of you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can promise you, Jesus will not hold you up because of your sinful life. He will forgive. If you put your trust in Him, He'll forgive. It's a wonderful thing about the Lord. You know, we want to hold grudges. We want to hold issues. And Jesus says, come on, let's wipe the slate clean and start over. Man, it makes me want to get saved all over again. That's what it does. That's what it does. You see, you're becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old things are going to pass away and all things are going to become new. Now you're crying on me too. This is good. Hey, could we just pray together? I'd like to join hands in a circle. Congregation, would you pray along with us? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit.
Thank you for your Holy Spirit.
Drawing us to yourself.
Drawing us to yourself.
We are sinners.
We are sinners.
And we need a Savior.
We need a Savior.
And we can't come to know God.
Until we start with the Savior.
So now, Lord, I ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Cleanse me from my sins.
And Lord,
if you'll help me, I'll serve you all the days of my life. And I won't be ashamed of you and what you've done in my life today. Today is the day of salvation. And I rejoice in Jesus' name. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I want you to all know something else. You don't go it on your own. See, that's where a lot of people make a mistake. They give their heart to the Lord and then they're going to go out and try to live for the Lord. You don't go it on your own. You have brothers and sisters who will love you. You got a friend who will love you, a friend who will support you. And I just want to introduce you to your new family. Family, would you welcome these into the family? Normally, I wouldn't take the time to talk about this, but I'm gonna. The first step after you come to know Jesus in a personal way is a public profession by water baptism. Say, well, I did that as a baby. I understand that your parents did that as a baby. What part did you have in that? Nothing. You were just there. Okay? We're going to have water baptism next Sunday morning. And if you would like to follow the Lord, nobody's twisting your arm, but if you'd like to make that public profession by water baptism, the way they did in the New Testament, by immersion, you call the church office right away tomorrow or Tuesday, and we'll add you to the list. We'll have a great day of rejoicing next Sunday in what the Lord has done for you. Those of you who raised your hand for the second call, I just want you to know, the Lord says, you can know me. You can know me intimately. You can know me intentionally. And I encourage you to do that. This coming Wednesday night, we've established a tradition here, now 29 years old, that we have a Thanksgiving Eve candlelight communion service. The church house is full. Come early for a seat, period. And I'm going to continue this series. We're not going to break. There'll be some Thanksgiving in the message, but I want to give to you a prescription for peace. There's a passage of scripture that Paul writes in about 8 or 9 verses. He says, if you'll live this way and this way and this way, the peace of God will be with you. And that'll basically be our Wednesday night message. I think before we leave, we should sing it, Pastor Leon. Of our Lord and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit would go with each of you, and that throughout this holiday week you'd experience the peace of God in your life in an absolutely incredible way. You who are traveling, I pray God's mercies over your travels keep you safe, take you to your loved ones wherever they're at, by plane, by train, by car, by canoe, however you're going to get there, help you to get there safe and sound. And when you're there, in your family structure, I pray that they will see Jesus in your life. Just show your families Jesus by how you respond, by how you act, by how you play games. Just show them Jesus. You don't have to preach Jesus at them. Just show them Jesus. And I pray those of you who remain in the city will be able to be here Wednesday night and next Sunday morning for a great, great Sunday. God bless you. Have a good day.